So, Lord, would you, in this, these next few minutes, open up our hearts and minds to really think about what your death upon the cross means for us, at least in partial terms, Lord, that we might get an insight, something that would change us in a good way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, man, when I first became a Christian, you know, and thinking back on those early days, those early weeks and months of becoming born again and alive to God and all of that, I had so many encounters with people, religious people. And it was always very like, what are you talking about? So I think it was probably within the first month of me becoming a Christian. And this guy comes walking up the driveway. We lived in a house in Bellflower, California, that was the third house back, and which is common in Southern California. And this guy comes walking up the drive, and he's got some, it looks like they're paintings. And so, you know, he comes walking back, and I say, hey, how's it going? I was outside in the drive shooting basketball or something. And how's it going? What are you doing? You know, and he says, hi, I'm raising money for my mission. And so, oh, I'm like into that now. I'm a Christian now. And he starts telling me, he's got these paintings, and he's going door to door and just seeing if anybody would be interested, and the money that would be paid for the painting would go towards his mission and his church, his religion. And I said, well, tell me about your church. And he says, well, my church is the Universal Unitarian Church. And so the headquarters is in South Korea. And so our leader, Sun Young Moon, he is the second coming of Christ. And he's here to complete the mission that Jesus failed to complete. I'm going, what do you mean? Yeah, Jesus died on the cross. That was a failure. Now, I'm brand new in the Lord, right? And I say, you know, I think him dying on the cross was kind of the whole point of him coming. And so we talked a little bit. But what does the cross mean? What happened there? And what's the purpose? Today is the day that we commemorate in a unique way. It's on the church calendar. We don't generally follow the church calendar, but liturgical churches do. And so this day commemorates the day that Jesus was crucified upon the cross. And we're, remember, in Passion Week, and it began with Palm Sunday, Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a one-year-old donkey to the shouts of Hosanna, Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And it was an amazing thing that was happening. The people who were shouting didn't really understand how the week was going to go. They thought the Roman government was going to be overthrown and Jesus was going to become the ruler and they were going to rule with him. They thought their life was going to get a whole lot better real soon. And so when Friday came and the one they were chanting to and about as the Messiah was hanging on a cross, it was very confusing to them. So it began with Palm Sunday. Now it's Friday. Thursday night would be in the Passion Week. Thursday night, that would be the Last Supper night, and that would be the night when after they were done with that supper, they would sing a hymn. Jesus and the disciples sing a hymn, and then Jesus would go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he would pray his high priestly prayer, the John 17 prayer. Eventually, there would be a mob that would come, led by Judas, to the garden, and Judas would go up and identify Jesus with a kiss, and that mob would take Jesus away and arrest him. And so he would be, Jesus would be mocked and beaten by Roman soldiers off and on through the night. At 6 a.m. in the morning of Friday, Jesus stood trial before Pilate. And then at 7 a.m., Pilate sent him to Herod. He went to Herod from Pilate and then would come back to Pilate at 7 a.m. And then Pilate sentenced him to death and, you know, offered Barabbas and all of that. And then 8 a.m., that would be today, Friday, Good Friday, 8 a.m., he was led carrying his cross out to Calvary, to, you know, the place of the cross there. And at 9 a.m., the third hour, he would be nailed, he'd have spikes driven through his hands and through his feet into a wooden cross, and that would be then erected to be vertical. It would fall into a dugout hole, and he would hang there for 6 hours before releasing his spirit. And so we're not going to focus on, as I tend to do, as I've tended to do on Good Friday services, we're not going to focus on the details of the crucifixion. Instead, we're going to focus on two implications. I've been thinking about this a lot this week. And so what are the implications of Jesus' crucifixion? And so there's myriad implications, but I've chosen two. And so here's number one. Jesus' crucifixion, it means that God loves you to the core, to the bottom of who you are. My wife knows me more deeply and more thoroughly than any other human being knows me or has ever known me, without a doubt. It's not even close. We have been together and married, actually, for most of our lives. 40 years we'll have been married coming this February. Yeah, I'll take that. That's all glory to God right there. So, but my wife knows my strengths. She knows my weaknesses. She knows the positives that I have. She knows the negatives. And my many flaws do not dissuade her from loving me. She is a person of extravagant grace, and her love for me is invigorating, it's empowering. And suppose, however, suppose Elon Musk and his Neuralink company, they eventually invent technology whereby they've already got implants going into people's brains, but suppose they got so far along in the development that the implant could actually display a digital screen above your head of exactly what you're thinking or seeing at any given moment in your mind. So, and I have the button that turns on that screen, and every one of your, and all of a sudden, whoop! And there it is. Whatever's going through your heart, it's on the screen. Whatever you're thinking, whatever images in your mind, whatever thoughts, it's out there for everyone to see. Well, I tell you what I would do. I would get really a lot more serious about taking my thoughts captive at that point. You'd be like, oh, I did not. So though my wife knows me better than any other human being has ever known me, she does not know me to the core. She does not know me to the bottom. She does not have access to the worst of me residing in my heart and mind. God does. He sees it all. Jesus said in Revelation 2:23, I am he who searches heart and mind. So I see it all. I see you to the very core. The Lord knows me right to the bottom, and somehow he still loves me. He still accepts me. Romans 5:7, I'm reading this out of the New Living Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person, though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But God showed his love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. So here is the vast difference between human love and God's love. God's love was never elicited by me. There was nothing in me that drew his love. There was nothing magnetic about me that just sort of compelled God to want to save me. Fellas, husbands, your wife has probably asked you on a number of occasions, why do you love me? Or what do you love about me, right? And you may say, oh, babe, you're so beautiful, and you're so smart, and you smell delicious, and good job. You ought to tell your wife why you love her. But we all, I am convinced, we all long for a love that isn't transitory. Beauty is going to fade. Our mental state will probably decline in certain measure. Our hygiene may also fall as time goes on. So the crucifixion of Jesus, it displays for us a love that was never conditional, not for a moment. It was never naive. It was never, oh, I didn't know that about you. It's no, I know the whole story, top to bottom. And so, God knew exactly who he was getting when he pursued you. And our lives are fully exposed to him at all times. And yet he does not stop loving us. So nothing to hide. We can't hide from him. And we don't have to. So what happens when we embrace this love and we begin to, you know, believe it and enjoy it? Well, it casts out fear and anxieties and worries. And, you know, when we realize that this love that God demonstrated for me upon the cross while I was yet a sinner, while I was a scoundrel, a rebel, an enemy of God, this God who knows me to the core, I didn't want to have anything to do with him, yet he pursued me. He still knows me to the core. He knows the stuff that goes on in this twisted brain of mine. Then nothing can separate me from his love. So, that's the first thing the crucifixion implies. But the second thing, and this is a sort of a flip side of the coin, is that you can follow Jesus. Now, I know this sounds like, what? Like, duh, isn't that what we're doing? No, this is deeper than what it sounds. At least I think it is. As I was pondering, it seemed deep. So here's the call to discipleship. Luke 9:23. If anyone would come after me, meaning follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So if anyone would go where I go, you got to grab onto your cross and then follow. Many people read that verse and they read into it kind of the modern idiomatic saying, you know, we all have our cross to bear, right? So you know, that idiom, it means something like, you know, we have to endure something difficult. It means we go through something hard that can't be gotten out of, and so we have to just endure it. That's my cross to bear. For example, I'm a Minnesota Vikings fan, and that's my cross to bear. It's difficult. I can't get out of it. I just have to endure it. So, but that's not at all what Jesus is talking about here when he says, take up your cross. To understand what Jesus is saying, we have to put ourselves in the sandals of a first century Jew and get a little bit of context to get the meaning of what he said. Jewish children all went to school, like most children in our country, they would begin formal schooling, pardon me, at 6 years old. And this first stage, kind of like our elementary school, they would go from 6 till about 10 years old. And then there would be another level. Not all students would go to the next level. Some of them, they would deem, you know what, you're not made for academics. And so you're going to go home, and the girls would, you know, learn how to run the household, and the sons would begin to learn the family business and trade and so on, and they would start to get trained up in that way. And so most students would be done with their formal education. They would go back home to apprentice, learn the trade and all of that. The best students, however, they would go on to the next level of religious education. And then only the best of the best would go on to a third level of education. So these were the really academic kids and the ones who really wanted to learn Torah and all the religious background of the first century Jew. And so at that point, they would choose a rabbi. A rabbi is a teacher, someone who is schooled in the law, a person who is very much acquainted with the Torah and the Old Testament scriptures and the extra-biblical writings and so on. And rabbis in that day were highly esteemed. These are the guys who were honored and esteemed in Jewish culture above just about anybody. And so they highly educated, intelligent, and they were devoted to living wisely. And so you had to apply. If you are one of these really gifted students, you had to apply to be able to follow a rabbi. And you may or may not be accepted. The rabbi would, you know, interview you and probably ask you some questions and so on, and he would determine if you were worthy to follow him or not. If you were accepted, you would become the rabbi's disciple, and at that point, your life was all about learning from the rabbi. That's what your whole life was about. You wanted to know what the rabbi knew, and you wanted to do what the rabbi did. You wanted to emulate his life. And so now you leave your family, your friends, your synagogue, your town, and you follow your rabbi, your teacher, wherever he goes. You're his disciple. You walk behind him when you enter a town. By the end of the day, because you've been walking behind your rabbi all day, you've got his dust on you because you've been following your rabbi. There was a saying in the first century. It was a blessing. Among the men, the wise men, and they would say, may you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Because you've devoted yourself to learning from him. So now, with that in mind, we get a little bit of light on the Gospels. So one day, Jesus, the rabbi, he is called rabbi by his disciples and by those who aren't his disciples. He comes down to the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He sees a couple of strapping young guys fishing. They've got their fishing nets. And Peter and Andrew, they are carrying on their family business, right? Which means they didn't get that far in school, right? So they had to go home and learn the family trade. They weren't the smartest or the sharpest knives in the toolbox, that, you know, which is fine. So they're working the family business. But then Jesus comes up to them and he says, come, follow me. And the Bible says that Peter and Andrew immediately dropped their nets and they followed him. Now, when I used to read that, I used to go, that's weird. Like who's working their job, you know, and somebody comes along and say, hey, follow me. And they clock out and they just start following him, right? So what's going on there? Did Jesus put some spell on them? Like, ooh, you know, gotta go. No, not at all. These guys are at work and this rabbi comes along. Jesus was known at this point as a teaching rabbi. And again, rabbis were the most honored, respected, revered people in the Jewish community. Normally, you have to be a great student to you know, eventually apply and all of that stuff that we talked about. And then he would have to choose you, or you choose him, and he would have to accept you to be able to follow him. So at the heart of this call, Rabbi Jesus was saying to these two uneducated fishermen, you can be like me. You can know what I know, and you can do what I do. You don't have to be the best at anything. You don't have to be the smartest or have the greatest education. You don't have to be wealthy. You don't have to have social status. Follow me and you're going to be like me. I want you. I believe in you that you will be able to do what I do. Take my yoke upon you. For rabbis in that day, the yoke, it was said of a disciple that when the rabbi accepts him, they take his yoke. That is, they, you know, a yoke was the wooden apparatus that would connect animals together so they could move in the same direction and, you know, and so on. So it's like you're yoking up with your rabbi. And so Jesus says, take my yoke upon you. It's easy. And it's light. It's not a burden. Do you remember when the disciples were in their boat trying to get across the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the night? It was like 3 a.m. in the morning, and just this big wind storm was blowing, and they weren't getting anywhere. They'd been out there rowing for hours. They'd gotten like a couple miles. And in the middle of that storm, Jesus comes walking on the water, and they see the figure of Jesus. They think he's a ghost, and they all scream like grade school girls. Ah! All the disciples literally scream. And Jesus says, whoa, it's me. And Peter says, Lord, if it's you, bid me come. Peter was being a good student. He wanted to do what his rabbi did. He wanted to follow his rabbi. So Rabbi Jesus said, come. And Peter got out of the boat and he started walking on the water toward his rabbi. But what happened? Peter started looking around, noticing that, man, the wind is whipping hard, and man, these waves are billowing all around, and he sinks into the water. He cries out, Lord, save me! And Jesus grabs Pete by the arm, pulls him out of the water, and Jesus says, this is my paraphrase, you of little faith, why did you doubt, Pete? You were doing so good. You had it. Peter didn't lose his faith in Jesus, at least not in the big sense. He lost his faith that he could do what the rabbi did. He lost his faith that he could be like Jesus. Jesus wouldn't have called Peter out of the boat if he didn't think he could do it, right? Jesus wasn't doing a prank on Peter. So I say all that to say this, Christian. Rabbi Jesus wouldn't have called you if he didn't think you could do it. At some point in your life, Rabbi Jesus came to you and said, follow me. Implicit in that call upon your life is the ability to walk with him, the ability to obey him, learn of him, and do the things that he did. It's all contained in that call. That's what it means. So what's the key to following Rabbi Jesus? Well, let's land the plane, we'll bring it full circle. What's the key to being his disciple? Going where he goes, doing what he does. How do we do that when we've got, you know, issues? Here's the key, it's the cross. That's the key. So again, Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, follow me, right? If anybody would go where I go, then let him deny himself and take up his cross and then follow me. So Jesus wasn't saying, grab a heavy load and trudge along behind me, you know, you're going to be miserable. It's going to be hard. No, he wasn't saying that at all. He's saying the cross is the instrument of death. It's the key to going where I go and doing what I do. The cross is the means by which you can be free from your old life and your old patterns, and you can follow me in newness of life. The cross is the key. So 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, the love of Christ, the love of Rabbi Jesus controls and compels us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. So this is a big, big truth. When you accepted Jesus' call upon your life, when you became a believer in Jesus, you died. The death that Jesus died, you died with him. So what that means is the death he died, 2 Corinthians 5:15, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. So your death upon the cross, Jesus' death for you, has the ability to free you from the old life, the old nature, the old tendencies, and enable you to follow Jesus where he is at. And when do you do that? According to Jesus, it's daily. Take up your cross daily. Now, I don't know if you know what that means, but one thing I know about daily is that daily is very daily. It is like every day. It is like all the time. Okay, so are you tracking with this? So you take up your cross and you're denying your old life, your old patterns, and you're following Jesus into that newness of life. So we can do what he's calling us to do. We can go where he's calling us to go. If Rabbi Jesus is calling me to be compassionate and kind and humble and courageous, but I have a natural tendency toward indifference and pride and cowardice, then I need to grab onto my cross at that point and put those natural tendencies behind me, those old proclivities under the power of the cross, and move with Jesus into the newness of life and be compassionate and kind and courageous and humble. And then when I do, I'm freed to go places where I wouldn't naturally be able to go. I'm free to walk on the water with Jesus. I wouldn't normally do this or say that or, you know, whatever. But I grab my cross and I'm following Jesus into this new frontier. I'm liberated to do what I couldn't do naturally. And now I'm getting my rabbi's dust on me because I'm just following him. If Rabbi Jesus calls me to love my enemies and pray for those who persecute me and hate me, which he does, that's what he calls us to. But my tendency is toward anger and resentment and mean tweets and all the rest of it, then I've got to grab my cross and go, Lord, where are you in this? I want to find you in this situation. I want to find you. What's your heart for these people that are so antagonistic toward me? Jesus says the key in following him and getting his dust on us is consciously leaving behind the old life, grabbing our cross, and walking with him in newness of life. He called you, Christian. He called you. And the implication is that you can do what he's calling you to do. Grab your cross. Let's pray. So, Lord, we want to thank you that that the cross is so full of incredible implications and truth, and we've been able to just focus on a couple of pretty big deals, Lord. The cross absolutely means that you love us to the core, like no one in our life can, because you search our heart and our mind. I mean, it's all just open and naked to you. And that was true before we gave our lives to you, but it's true now. And so we are loved to the core, and Lord, our love at times is conditional, you know, if you're treating me right, I'm gonna reciprocate and all that kind of stuff, but your love is not like that. And Lord, we're gonna get old and our beauty's gonna fade and our health is gonna decline and on and on and on. But Lord, you will be our faithful Lord and God and King every step of the way. And when we finally take our last breath, we're gonna be with you in glory. There's just no other love like that, Lord. No one accepts us like you do to that degree. So Lord, may your love impact us and shape us and make us more honest and transparent with you. And then Lord, that we could just believe that we can follow you. We really can. That this isn't for like the super Christian people. there's no such thing, number one. But Lord, it's just taking you at your word. Help us to do that. Lord, as we come to the table right now, would you just continue to stir our hearts and our minds towards love, gratitude, and worship? In your name we pray. Amen. If you are a Christian here today, you are invited to go to one of the communion tables and have a moment with the Lord, and in just a moment we'll enjoy this meal together. Thank you.
All right. Let's take the bread. Lord, we thank you for bearing our sin upon the cross. And not only, Lord, does your death for us upon the cross mean forgiveness of our sin, but it also is the greatest and the clearest manifestation of your love for us. And that we have not earned your love or elicited your love. You just love us right down to the bottom as we are. So Jesus, we want to say thank you for such a love and ask that you bless the bread as we remember your death for us. In your name we pray, amen. Let's see. Let's take the cup together. Lord, thank you for taking those nails into your hands. And Lord, your death in some real way was our death. Like Paul said, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. So, Lord, may we find ourselves grabbing onto our cross, denying our old life and old tendencies, and following you. Bless the cup now as we partake in your name. Amen. Amen. Let's drink. All right. God bless you guys. What a great hour we just spent together. And may you come on Sunday with anticipation and with the heart. Yeah, let's all stand with a heart to worship the Lord. But could I challenge you? Come with a friend. Come with a neighbor. Come with somebody that the Lord just may want you to reach out to. And who knows but what God might tap them on the shoulder on Sunday and go, hey, this is your day. Follow me. God bless you guys. You're dismissed.